Psalm 68 is one of the more important psalms in the book of Psalms, and that's because, though it deals with historical events, these are events that have prophetic implications. This psalm portrays the coming Messiah in his dual capacities as both King and Savior. In that regard, then, a key verse or passage from the psalm would be verses 19 through 20, where the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." He is characterized here as the God of salvation, but in what ways had God brought salvation to the Jews, and what is the relevance of that ancient history to us today? Those are the questions I'd like us to answer, but before we look further at the psalm, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on our time of study now. Illumine us, give us understanding of your word and its application in our own hearts and lives. May this truth warm our hearts, but more importantly, spur us to live lives for your glory and honor. And it is in the name of his majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. This is a somewhat lengthy psalm, so we won't work through it this morning entirely verse by verse, but rather we'll just hit some key highlights from the psalm. Now, in this regard, most scholars believe that King David composed this particular psalm on the occasion when he had retrieved the Ark of the Covenant, and then he brought it in a joyous procession to Jerusalem. In that regard, notice then how the psalm actually begins in verse 1. In verse 1, David says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." The opening words here in the first part of verse 1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." David actually here is making an allusion to the words of Moses. You see, when God had delivered the Jews from Egyptian bondage, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them his law. And then from Mount Sinai, they began their journey to the Promised Land, with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way. And Numbers 10:35 tells us that as they began their forward march, Moses uttered these very words, these exact words that David cites here. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." Now then, as David moves the Ark to Jerusalem, as I said, he quotes these words, and in so doing is calling to mind these three key events of the past. Let us notice how David talks about these past events, and then we'll talk about their significance. First of all, their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Notice what he writes in verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." Verse 6, he talks about God bringing out those who had been bound with chains. That's really what God had done for the Jews when he brought them out of Egyptian slavery. Verse 5 says, "He sets the solitary in families." And again, that's what God had done for Israel. As slaves in Egypt, they enjoyed no sense of national sovereignty. There was no national identity, where they were not a part of anything bigger than themselves. But now, once God has brought them out of Egypt, he establishes them as a sovereign nation. They are now part of a larger family. And a part of this is giving them what would ultimately be the constitution of the nation, which is the covenant that he makes with them at Mount Sinai. And so David goes on to talk about Mount Sinai in verses 7 and 8. As he continues in 7 and 8, he says, "O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." And so he talks about having now come out of Egypt, crossed safely through the Red Sea. They began heading toward Mount Sinai, and God was marching along the way. And as they arrive at Mount Sinai itself literally quaked. You remember that God manifested his presence there as he descended upon the top of the mountain, and the mountain was shaking and quaking. And the top of the mountain was on fire and so forth. And so it was a marvelous display, a visible display of God's presence there at that mountain. Having then now gone to the mountain and received the law from God, then they headed off to the Promised Land. With God's power and blessing, they conquered that land. David gets to this in verses 10 through 12, for example. Look what he goes on to write in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil." And if you'll jump down to verse 14, he says, "When the Almighty scattered the kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon." So what he's saying is God had prepared this wonderful land for the Jewish people, then gave them that word. And when the Jews came, God sent the message loud and clear, "This land is for the Jews." And that message was sent forth. So then in verse 12, he says the response of the Canaanite kings there was to flee. They fled. Meanwhile, the wives of the soldiers, the wives at home, enjoyed all the spoils of the war as the Jews conquered the Canaanites, claimed their cities and their property for themselves. And in verse 14, again, he talks about how it was ultimately God himself who scattered those Canaanite kings, and their dead bodies were laid all over the ground like snowflakes on the top of Mount Salmon. And so the conquest of the land. So he delivers them not only from the Egyptians, but from the kings of Canaan. Now, then this raises the question, why does David recount this history? What is its relevance to us? And the answer is that these past deliverances of the Lord foreshadow and anticipate yet an even greater deliverance, not only for the Jews, but for all who would trust in the Lord. It pictures, for example, our deliverance from sin. For their slavery in Egypt pictured our slavery to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." And so we were once enslaved, but God delivered us. Furthermore, their experience pictures our deliverance from death. We began by reading verses 19 through 20 this morning. And there in verse 20, the psalmist says that to God belongs this deliverance from the issue of death. The issue of death, or that is the exodus from death. So not only was there an exodus from Egypt, there is an exodus from death. And God delivered the Jews from death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. From the second death. You recall Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15 tells us that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it explains this is the second death. And it is from that death that God delivers us. And that is such a horrendous fate. That you recall, Jesus warned strongly against that second death, that fate. And for example, Matthew 18, 8 through 9, he says, "If thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." But this is the death from which God saves us. So if you are saved this morning, you have great cause to sing praise to God for saving you. You may have problems, trials, health issues, financial difficulties, but all of these pale in significance compared to the blessing of salvation that you have in Christ your King. And that puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? How blessed we are, notwithstanding the trials and the difficulties of life. But moreover, the experience of the Jewish people also pictures our spiritual family. For God not only saves us, he makes us into a people. Yes, into a family, the family of God. David said, you take the solitary and you put them in the families. And this is what God does for all who come to faith in Christ. What is it Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 6:18? He quotes God himself saying, "Come out from among them, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Likewise, what is it the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:1? He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." And so we are. Thus, you sit among family this morning. Let us love and treat one another as family. This is your forever family. Your earthly family is just that. It is temporal. This is your forever family. Recall when Jesus turned to those who believed him and said, in contrast to his earthly mother and his physical brothers and sisters, he turned to the believers and said, "Behold, my brother, my mother, and my brother, and my sister." But did you notice the caveat there in the words of God in his invitation? God said, if we are to be his sons and daughters, and if he is to be our father, then we must come out from among them. We must come out from among the world. You know, had Israel chosen to remain in Egypt, they never could have enjoyed their identity as a distinct nation among the nations of the world. And likewise, if we are unwilling to part with the stuff and the values of this world, how can we enjoy a place in the family of God? One cannot have his cake and eat it too. So do you want the world, or do you want a place in the family of God? You cannot have both. The very essence of repentance is when one says in his heart, "I don't want the stuff of the world anymore. I don't want it. I don't want my sin. I don't want to have my sin in Jesus too. I don't want to have my sin with forgiveness. What I want is no sin. I'm done with it. I don't want that. I want to come out from that." And thus, this deliverance pictures our spiritual deliverance. Now then, return our attention back to the psalm. David now will shift his attention from these past deliverances of God to the present. As he now situates the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, he does so with the recognition that God has now chosen to come and dwell among his people there at Mount Zion. So look, for example, in Psalm 68, verses 15 through 17. David writes here, "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." David here references the mountains of Bashan. They were high and impressive, but he says they were no competition for Mount Zion. No mountain in all the world is more important than the mountain where Jerusalem is situated. For Mount Zion is sanctified precisely by the fact that it is the divinely chosen location. And God's coming to dwell there at this particular time and occasion implies a significant change. It is a relocation. You see, previously, God had chosen to manifest his presence at Mount Sinai. That was the holy mountain. It was, so to speak, God's home away from home. So when God visibly manifested his presence in this world, it was at Mount Sinai. That was the place where God had given the law, a law with unbending standards of right and wrong, which no man could possibly keep, and hence a law which would only condemn people to death. But now, God moves from Sinai to Mount Zion, the very place where someday he would give his own son, and with him, grace and salvation, rather than the condemnation of the law. He now dwells in a new place. This place represents grace and salvation, unlike Sinai. Now, of course, though, you do note the sequence there. First, the Jews went to Sinai, and then they went home to the Promised Land. First Sinai, and then Jerusalem. It must ever be so. One must first encounter the holiness of God. One must first understand the absolute unbending righteousness and holiness of God. One must see himself as absolutely incapable and unable to measure up to those standards of divine righteousness. Only then is he ready for grace. Only then is he ready to throw himself on the mercy of God and recognize that salvation can only ultimately come as a gift by faith. It can never be earned because the standards are too high. We all must first make that journey to Mount Sinai. We all must come to that place where we reckon with the righteousness and the holiness of God and recognize none of us will ever be good enough to measure up to that standard before we're ready to receive grace. But now God has moved his home to Mount Zion. And he dwells here among the people. And the point is, just as God once came to dwell among the Jews after delivering them, so too he comes to dwell among his people today whom he has saved. Hold your place here. Look for the moment in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how God comes to dwell among believers today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, when David wrote Psalm 68, this is when he brought the Ark of the Covenant in preparation for building the grand temple there where God would someday dwell among his people. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, by contrast, the Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And so just as God once came to dwell among the Jews there at Mount Zion where the temple would be built, Paul says today God comes to dwell among his people through his Spirit, for we are his temple. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." What an incredible privilege to be the living temple of God, to have the Creator of the entire universe come live within us, to dwell within our very hearts. But as you know, privilege always carries with it great responsibility. So what a responsibility it is to be the temple of the holy God. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the responsibility that this entails. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Speaking collectively here of the church at Corinth as a body of believers, Paul says that local assembly of believers as a collective group constitutes a temple in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. A great privilege, however, that nonetheless entails responsibility, for in verse 17 he makes it clear that therefore the members of that local assembly must be committed to pursuing and living holy lives. Because if you defile that local assembly, if you're not living right, then God will judge you. God wants local bodies of believers to be assemblies of people who are pursuing lives of righteousness and holiness and purity. And if you're not doing that, you defiled that assembly. And you invite the judgment and the disciplining of God. Now likewise, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, over in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. The apostle says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here, Paul shifts from the collective emphasis back in chapter 3, where a body of believers is the temple of the Lord, to the individual level. You individually, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that entails tremendous responsibility. The responsibility to glorify God in both your body and your spirit. For God owns you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed by Jesus Christ from death and from slavery to sin. He takes you out of the slave market of sin, and you are now his property. Serving Christ with your life is not an option or a choice to make. It's not an invitation that God extends. Would you like to serve me? It is a command. He owns you. You are his. And the obligation then is to glorify him with your life. So it is a wonderful privilege to be the temple of the Spirit, but it is a privilege that entails responsibility. David acknowledges this kind of responsibility in Psalm 101, verses 2 through 4, when he says, I wisely apply myself to the way of integrity. I will walk within my house with integrity of heart. I will set no base thing before my eyes. I hate the works of those that are distorted. A perverted heart shall be far from me, and I shall not acknowledge anything that is evil. Would to God that God's people would have this kind of commitment when it comes to the entertainment of so much of the entertainment of the world. They would exercise judgment and discernment in regard to what they set before their eyes and what they listen to. They are a temple of a holy God, but you wouldn't know it by the entertainment choices they make. So God comes to dwell among his people. Now we're turning our attention once again back to the Psalm 68. We find David observes here that not only does God come to dwell with his people, but that he does so with much fanfare and celebration. In Psalm 68, verse 18, notice what he says here in verse 18. He says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And jumping down to verses 24 and 25, verse 24 through 25, he says, They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. See, in verse 18, he portrays the Lord as a victorious king ascending the heights of Mount Zion as he returns from the conquest of his enemies, the Canaanite kings, bringing the spoils of war and his captives with him and his train. Having spoiled the enemy, he now shares the booty with the Jewish people as his gifts to them. That's the image of verse 18. And in verse 24 through 25, we read here, he portrays this procession up Mount Zion as the king is accompanied by musicians and singers who celebrate and praise him for the victory. Well, once again, this historic event and David's poetic portrayal of it, but foreshadows and anticipates the greater celebration that would eventually occur in the spiritual realm when King Jesus would accomplish our deliverance from sin. For Christ not only invaded the domain of the devil and rescued us from his clutches, taking us as his spoil and his captives, and I might add gladly so, but having done so, Christ celebrated. I often likened it to the football player who celebrates in the end zone with a little victory dance. And so Christ celebrated in the spiritual realm. After all, this is a salvation worthy of celebration. Paul references that, for example, in his epistle to the Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Actually, we might want to back up and read verse 14. It gives us a little more context running into verse 15. So verses 14 and 15 in Colossians 2. He speaks of Christ here as having blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, Christ not only defeated the devil by rescuing us from his clutches and our slavery to sin, no, he made a show out of it. He triumphed. The term here translated as triumph means to have a victory parade. It's the term that would describe what a Roman general would do when he had been victorious in war, and if he'd been particularly victorious on behalf of Rome, then the Roman Senate would accord to him the right to have a victory parade through the streets of Rome with all of the spoils of war and the captives following in his train. And Paul says Christ celebrated in the spiritual realm as the victor. Likewise, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, in verse 18, the Apostle Peter talks about what Christ did for us, how he suffered for us, died and rose again. And then the last part of verse 18, and we're told that he was put to death in the flesh. Time doesn't allow me to elaborate a lot on this, but I'm just going to interpret that expression for you. When he says he put to death in the flesh, what he means literally is he was put to death in a mortal body. Like you and I, when Jesus came into this world, the incarnation, he came with a mortal body. He was subject to sickness and disease and death. But then he was quickened, that is, he came back to life by the Spirit. Literally what Peter's talking about is with a glorified body, an immortal body, that would no longer be subject to sickness and disease and death. He was sinless, but he could get sick before the resurrection. Obviously, he could die before the resurrection because he did die. But now he would be immortal, never again to die. So Peter is saying he came into this world with a mortal body. He came out of the grave with an immortal body. And then in verse 19, he continues the thought, "And in that immortal body, in that glorified resurrection body, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." What he's talking about is Hades and the heart of the earth. There are certain fallen spirits, unclean spirits, demons, who crossed certain boundary lines, and God said, "I'm not even going to wait for judgment day to throw you into fires of torment. I'm going to take away your freedom now, and I will confine you in the lowest depths of Hades, a place the Greeks called Tartarus. It's the worst and the lowest depths of Hades. They're confined there." And so Jesus goes into the lowest depths of Hades in his resurrection body, and there preaches, that is, he makes a proclamation, a public proclamation of his victory. Having died and risen again, Christ is victorious. And so the devil and all the fallen angels have not been able to stop God's plan of salvation from being achieved. Having now gone down into the heart of the earth, the lowest depths of Hades, and there proclaimed his victory, now, Peter gives us the flip side, and as you get down to verse 22, in verse 22, still speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So after descending into the lowest depths of the earth, they're proclaiming his victory. We know then subsequently Christ ascended to heaven and took a seat at the right hand of God. This is the human person, Jesus of Nazareth, in a very physical, fleshly body. The same body that had hung on the cross, but now transformed into immortality. And in that physical body, he takes a seat on the throne at the right hand of God, and all the good angels of heaven bow before the man, Jesus of Nazareth, recognizing his victory. So essentially, Peter is telling us from the lowest depths of Hades to the highest heights of heaven, and by implication, everywhere in between, it's like from A to Z, everywhere in between, Jesus' victory has been acknowledged, proclaimed, and celebrated. He is the winner. That, of course, is the main storyline of the Bible. You've often heard me tell about that. That was what so impressed me the first time I read the Bible as just a kid, was the storyline that God wins, the devil loses. If you want to be a winner, be on God's side, because people who side with God win every time. Sometimes it looks like they're losing, but in the end, they always win. See, I was just a kid, and I made up my mind, I'm going to be a winner. That means I'm going to be on God's side. Because people side with God win every time. Jesus is the winner, and he celebrates the win. But now there is yet another aspect to this. In the Old Testament era, prior to Christ's death and resurrection, when a believer died, he did not go directly into heaven, into the immediate presence of God. Instead, as you know, they were confined in the temporary place of paradise within the heart of the earth. They simply called that place paradise or Abraham's bosom. They could not stand in the immediate presence of God until their redemption was actually physically accomplished by Christ in time and space. Thus, after his resurrection, having achieved our salvation, Christ descends into the heart of the earth, and not only does he proclaim victory among the fallen spirits that are imprisoned in the place of torment, he also goes to that place of paradise in the heart of the earth, and he retrieves the souls of all the saved who had been held captive there. And then he gloriously ascends to the heights of heaven, with them accompanying him now as his captives. Like the Roman general who had marched through the streets of Rome with his captives following in tow, Christ ascends to heaven with his captives following in tow. It is the souls of all the saved who, prior to this point, when they died, went to paradise in the heart of the earth. Now they follow Jesus to heaven. And today, now, when a believer dies, he goes immediately to heaven. And so we see the Apostle Paul referencing this concept in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Because as Paul references this concept, you will note that Paul quotes Psalm 68. So in this New Testament epistle, Paul is going to refer back to Psalm 68 because Paul wants us to understand the significance of what David is really talking about here, how the historical events picture and foreshadow the greater spiritual realities. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul says here, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith," and here's the quote from Psalm 68:18, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, was it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things." And so first he descended into the heart of the earth, and then he ascended up into heaven. That's what we just saw Peter talking about. But in association with this, he celebrated with the distribution of gifts. And so in that regard, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." He led us, or that is, he led believers who were in Hades to heaven with him, and distributed gifts. So then the point is that we have all received a gift. This is part of Christ's celebration. In verse 7, he says, "And every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every one of us, as part of Christ's celebration, has been given a gift. Now, the greatest gift that we've received from Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes to take up residence in our hearts and lives, this is his gift to us. It is the gift that he is uniquely qualified to give in his capacity as the Messiah. But what is the Messiah? The Messiah is the anointed one. With what was he anointed? The Holy Spirit. And as the gospel writer tells us, the Father gave the Spirit without measure unto Christ. Now in his capacity as the Messiah, he celebrates by dispensing the Holy Spirit to all of us. So the Holy Spirit comes to live in our life. So, for example, back in verse 4 here in Ephesians 4, verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling." We all partake of that one Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, in turn, gives us spiritual gifts and abilities with which we can serve the Lord. So not only did we get the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit empowers us for the service of God. And Paul gets to that in verses 11 through 12. So as he continues, he identifies some representative gifts that the Holy Spirit dispenses. So notice what he says in verses 11 through 12. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And this is merely a representative list. As I said, it's not exhaustive, but he gives to the body of Christ various gifts, some to fill the role of, for example, an evangelist or a pastor. We don't all have the same gift, but every believer has a gift. This is how Christ celebrates his victory, by gifting us. Which raises the question then, what is your gift or what are your gifts? And how faithfully are you using them for the service of God? You know, in that regard, you cannot be a taker only. You must also be a giver. It is important to attend a church faithfully, to be a part of a worship service. But beyond merely attending church, you should be willing to lock in, to commit to be a faithful participant in the local assembly. And in that capacity, as a church member who's locked in and committed to that given ministry, to give and to support that ministry, to give of your time, of your ability, of your gifts, whatever resources God has given you. But certainly to take the gifts that he's given you and to utilize them for the benefit of the body of Christ in that context of a local church. Local churches aren't a man-made idea, they're God's idea. And that you ought to be a part of one and then bring your spiritual gift to bear in that ministry is not a man-made idea or tradition, it's God's idea. It's how we celebrate. So if you are a believer, you have a spiritual gift and you ought to be using it and employing it in the context of a local church. So that's the point that Paul is making, quoting then from Psalm 68. So in conclusion this morning, we've seen that David in this psalm reviews three key historical events: God's salvation of the Jews from Egyptian slavery, his conquest of the Canaanites and his gift of their land to the Jews, and his move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion to dwell there in the midst of his people with great fanfare and celebration. And all of that, though those were actual historical events, also foreshadow the greater salvation that we have in the Son of God, who delivered us from sin and Satan, and who came to dwell with us, indeed in us, by means of his Holy Spirit, and who celebrates his victory by gifting us with all manner of spiritual gifts. So we rightly know and enjoy the privileges of salvation, but the question is, have we accepted the responsibility that comes with that privilege? How seriously do you take the responsibility that comes with the privilege of salvation? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to review this psalm this morning and recognize its significance in our lives. Help us not only rejoice in your grace to us and the relationship we enjoy with you, but to recognize the responsibility that it entails. To be a son or a daughter of God is a call to a holy lifestyle. To be a part of a local church is a call not to defile that local assembly of believers by being people who pursue righteousness and holiness, because how we live during the week matters. It is not only what we do on Sunday when we assemble for worship, who we are in secret when nobody else is watching. Help us be the real deal, the kind of people whose lives truly bring honor and glory to you. And it is in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, that we pray. Amen.